forth. So basically, as we move into that last part of Daniel chapter 9, that what happens after the 70 weeks, we actually get to what we saw in the book of Revelation, the war of Rome against the Jews and the destruction of the Jews. The interesting thing that we saw was that the time frame of the Jewish war was 3.5 years. But we didn't really know what to do with the 3.5 years, if it was the 3.5 years from the second half of the 70th week that was projected 40 years into the future, because the Lord gave 40 years to the Jews in order to repent, as he sent his apostles out to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel before he brings 70 AD, or whether the last 3.5 years of the 70th week simply expire and then the Lord brings his judgment in 70 AD, 40 years later, and that judgment really isn't meant to be included in the 70 weeks. So anyway, it's an amazing prediction, of course, a prophecy of when Messiah would actually come. I think last week Chris Dow, who isn't here this morning, asked if the prediction was so accurate, down to the very year, why didn't the Jews know that Jesus was coming? And the answer to that question is probably because they didn't know exactly which decree it was that would begin the time sequence. However, there were so many other things that happened that made it plain that Jesus was the Messiah, they really had no excuse for rejecting him. Okay, so if we're okay on this, if there's no questions on this, let's move into the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And let me just begin by saying that we are looking at what are considered the most controversial chapters of the Bible. We've already looked at the most controversial book, which is the book of Revelation. We looked at the 70 weeks of Daniel, which are also very controversial within the church as a whole. And now we're looking at two chapters that are also of the same nature. There's a lot of dispute as to actually what these two chapters are teaching. But I want you to remember, too, that as we look at what these passages say, we do need to remember everything that we've already seen, not only from the book of Revelation and not only from the book of Daniel, but also from our study in eschatology that began this whole thing, as far as what happens when Christ returns, how when he returns, that's a definitive end to human history as we know it. All the dead are raised and all the living are translated. They're all gathered together for the final judgment. The final judgment takes place and there's a final separation and there's the new heavens and the new earth. That's going to be very important as we get into Matthew chapter 24, because there does appear to be in Matthew 24, as there is in the book of Revelation, the second coming of Christ, or something that dispensationalism would say is only a partial coming of Christ in order to gather his church, and then he's going to bring the tribulation and so forth, and the idea of being ready when that takes place, that we need to, as the text is going to tell us, be ready at all times, otherwise we're going to be left behind. But if we understand, if Jesus Christ comes again in his second coming, that there is no human history following, everybody's going to be taken whether you're ready or not, right? So it can't mean that. And as we get into these chapters, we're going to see that. Okay. Well, let's see. I'm trying to figure out where to start. This is really quite a complicated subject, as you're probably well aware as we continue to study through. I don't want us to get too bogged down into the details, but let me go ahead and begin, before we look at the context of this passage, at the three possible interpretations of 24 and 25. I think we really only have three choices, although there may be variations among those choices. There are those, as we've already seen in our past study on eschatology, a group called radical preterists, who believe that everything that we're going to see in chapters 24 and 25 all the way through, and by the way, if you haven't looked at these chapters recently, you'll get a lot more out of it if you read them and reread them, at least read them once before you come each week so that you have an idea of what's in these chapters. But we do have in 24 a description of some calamity that is coming. We have warnings to be ready. We move into chapter 25. We have the parable of the virgins. We have the parable of the talents, which you should be very familiar with. And then we have the sheep and goat judgment. Now, radical preterism believes that this is all referring to events that took place in the past, all around 70 AD, including the sheep and goat judgment. And in their estimation, that would be the final judgment, the last judgment that's going to take place. And then human history, they believe, will continue on after that. So what we've seen so far is that when Christ comes again and gathers everybody together for judgment, that will be the end of human history. There will be the final separation, the new heavens and the new earth, and so forth. And that will be distinctly different than what we are experiencing now. Okay, the eternal state is there's no sin. There's there's basically perfection. God is dwelling with His people, as we saw at the end of the book of Revelation. That's not what radical preterism believes. They believe that when Christ comes again, He does gather all the Christians, but He doesn't change all the living. He doesn't gather all the living nor raise all the dead. But He does complete some kind of final judgment, and then human history continues. There's no more judgments ahead of us except individual judgments when we die. We'll either go to heaven or hell, but our bodies will remain in the ground forever. Or at least if God has something else in store, He hasn't really told us what that is. Okay, so the idea that all of this has taken place in the past, all of it. The second view is that all of this is yet to take place in the future. Okay, I mean, that's the way biblical interpretation often goes. You have people that are divided radically. One person reads this text and they say all of this has taken place in the past. Another person reads the text and they say it's all yet to happen in the future. It's no wonder we have so many debates going on in our church. Everything is really up for grabs. It seems that there's somebody on each side of every issue. Well, in this case, what I'm referring to here is the dispensational view. The idea that we saw in Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks, they don't believe that the 69 weeks ended with with Christ beginning His ministry. But they believe that it actually ended when Christ made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's at the end of His 3.5-year period of ministry, leaving the whole week in front of Him. And then when He was rejected and cut off, God suspended the 70th week and He projected it into the future. It's still future from our perspective. That's how far the Lord has put off the 70th week in their view. And they believe that Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is referring to that 70th week, okay, which is still future, that it's referring to the tribulation period. Let's forget for a moment that this is the 70th week as we understand it, and we'll just say it's the 70th week as they understand it. They believe that Christ was rejected here. The 70th week was projected into the future several thousand years, at least 2,000 currently. And then after the Lord comes in a partial coming and raptures out His church, the 70th week begins, and it's basically meant for Israel. That during the first half of this week, during the first 3.5 years, that the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and he allows them to rebuild their temple and to reestablish their sacrifices. But in the middle of the week, and again, think Daniel chapter 9, he violates that covenant. He sets up the abomination of desolation, which is an image of himself within the temple. The sacrifices cease. It ushers in the great tribulation period, and we see in the book of Revelation those escalating judgments. You know, the bulls, we start with the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bulls. We get into the more serious judgments in the second 3.5 years. And at the end of this time frame, then Christ comes in His second coming. Now that's a view that we studied a long time ago, but that's how they view the 70th week, and they believe that this 70th week that I've just described is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, so that all of these things are basically still future. Now the last view that we'll look at or consider as far as how to view 24 and 25 is the view that we're going to be looking at as we go through these two chapters. And it's basically the idea that some of the events have been fulfilled in the past and some of them are yet future. We'll find that basically most who are of a Reform persuasion, who that would include most all-mill and post-mill individuals, adopt this view. But they do differ as to exactly where you draw the line. Okay, let's say you've got Matthew 24 and 25, and it's basically a, let's say that this is 24 and this is 25. Where exactly do you draw the line as to where he stops talking about the past and begins talking about the future? Well, some believe, I think it was John Murray, that he actually speaks about both through chapter 24, and he keeps alternating between one and the other. He'll say something that talks about 70 AD, then he'll talk about something that has to do with the future, then he'll go back to 70 AD and go back to the future and so forth. Some believe that it's further into chapter 24 where there's a distinct mark somewhere in 24 where he stops talking about AD 70 altogether and begins talking about the future. When I went through this book before, or these two chapters, actually the whole book, I kept thinking about what he was saying in 24, I kept moving the marker further and further towards chapter 25, where he actually begins to talk about the future. But one thing that seems to be indisputable among all of those who believe that this is really divided between the past and the future is that when we get to the sheep and goat judgment, by the time we get there, we're definitely talking about the future. We're definitely talking about the second coming of Christ and not his first coming. And the reason why both of these are discussed in these two chapters and why Jesus isn't referring just to one or the other has to do probably with the idea that the judgment against Jerusalem is so severe that it's a picture of what it's going to be like when Christ comes again in judgment against the world. And the language of judgment is so similar that he just, as he's speaking about the one, he just simply telescopes into the future and talks about the other. But realizing that both of these poles exist, past, let's say, and future, you can see why there's a difference of opinion as to how to understand these chapters, why some of them want to bring it all back into the past, because he's clearly talking about the past when he begins. Why some want to shove it all the way to the future, because he's clearly talking about the future by the time he ends. And then you have those that are in between, seeing that there's a mixture of both. Okay, so that, as I've said, is what we're going to be looking at. So what these two chapters are about is primarily God's judgment against Israel again, as the book of Revelation described it to us, for their rejection of the Messiah. So it's talking about 70 AD. Okay, and I think that'll become very clear as we go through these chapters. Okay, so if you turn to page 2, wait a minute. Let me set the context now. We're gonna go to page 2 of the outline. But let me set the context of exactly what's going on here in these chapters. One thing that perhaps we don't realize is context sometimes. Who is it that Jesus is speaking with here? Where is he? What's the whole purpose of what he's saying? Sometimes we're trained because we buy calendars that have sort of a verse a day, and we used to have those box of verses, you know, where you pull one out each day and you look at that verse, and that would be your devotional verse for the day and type of thing. But we got used to looking at the Bible without considering the context of the Bible, as though the verses, they do have meaning by themselves, but oftentimes the context shapes the meaning, gives direction to what Christ is talking about. And we do have to consider the context of Matthew 24 and 25, exactly what is going on here. We need to realize that it actually follows on the heels of some very severe rebukes against the Pharisees, against the Jews for their sin against Christ, their rejection of Christ, their rejection of the disciples as he sent them out to preach, their rejection of the prophets, of the Old Testament scriptures, basically their rejection of everything. And this, there's a discussion that goes on between Jesus and the leaders of Israel that begins all the way back in chapter 21. And this follows in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I hope you realize that after Jesus rode into Jerusalem, his ministry then was only about a week in length before he was crucified. Okay. So what takes place between 21 and 28 is 1 week of his life. Now, after he comes into Jerusalem, after his triumphal entry, he does leave, but then he comes back in the morning, and the first thing he does is he goes to the temple. And in the temple, he begins teaching the people, and as he does, the scribes and the Pharisees come, and they begin criticizing him and so forth, and asking him, in this case, what authority do you have to teach the people? And then Jesus gives a series of parables and various other things that are meant to reprove them for their sins. The first one is the parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21, where there were two sons the father had, and he said to one, go into the vineyard and work, and he says, I won't. And the other one said, I will, but then the one who said, I will, didn't. The one who said, I won't, repented and did. And then Jesus asked which one did the will of his father, and he said, well, of course, the first one, the one that repented. And then Jesus turns it against them and says, the tax gatherers and the publicans and the harlots will get into the kingdom before you because they repented and you didn't. Then the parable of the landowner, which had to do with how those that had the land, that were the tenants, were abusing the prophets and everyone that the owner of the vineyard sent to them, how he eventually sent his son. They rejected his son, cast him out of the vineyard, and put him to death. And then what is the owner going to do to them? Well, he's going to take that vineyard away and give it to another nation producing its fruit. Okay, we saw that before in our study in eschatology. That was a denouncement, both of these, against Israel. The parable of the wedding feast, which comes later, how the wedding feast was all ready. He sent out servants to bring those who had been invited. They all refused to come. And so then he went out into the highways and hedges and so forth and found others, and they came to the wedding feast, and with regard to those who were invited, he sent his armies and destroyed their city and burned it with fire. Okay, another denouncement against Israel. They begin to test him with the tribute to Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Sadducees question him regarding marriage, and he corrects their misunderstanding. As you know, the Sadducees rejected the idea of life after death. There was the question of the greatest commandment. And then we get into chapter 23, where Jesus begins to speak directly against the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and so forth, and pronounces a series of 8 woes on them. Okay, then we get to the end of 23, and maybe you could just follow along here because I want to begin to read. In verse 32, after he pronounces the 8 woes, and by the way, woes are very serious denunciations and curses against Israel's leaders for their numerous sins. And those have all been rehearsed now through these parables and through these challenges and so forth, and especially through these woes. He says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So this is the context now in which Jesus has just spoken these things, and he's going to move into the Olivet Discourse. Now, let's look at the first 3 verses of the next chapter. And Jesus came out from the temple. Okay, this is where he was. And was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Okay, so I wanted you to see the context now. Jesus has basically denounced the Pharisees. He's pronounced judgment against them. And the disciples are basically asking Jesus, when is this going to take place? Okay. So we need to understand that moving into this chapter, these two chapters, to see what it is that Jesus is actually referring to here. He is going to be talking about judgment upon that generation for their rejection of Him. Okay, so the question I ask at the top of page 2 is, why should we believe that the events Jesus described in the Olivet Discourse were near? Remember, we asked that question with regard to the book of Revelation. Because dispensationalism believes the book of Revelation actually takes place still in the future, except for the first four chapters. We saw that the first four chapters were basically meant to direct the content of the book to seven historic churches in order to prepare them for what was near, what was coming. The time is at hand. Okay, don't seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is near. We see that at the beginning of the book. We see that at the end of the book. We see that throughout the book. And that told us that we shouldn't be looking for the fulfillment of the book of Revelation thousands of years in the future from the time that it was actually written. But we should be looking for its fulfillment when they were looking for its fulfillment near to them. And as a matter of fact, 70 AD was just around the corner when John wrote that prophecy, I think within a period of about maybe 5 years or less. Okay, well, we see the same thing happening here, that Jesus was communicating this message to the disciples in a way that would lead them to believe that these events were near, because they were, as a matter of fact, near. Now, the first reason is that these two chapters follow on the heels of the eight woes pronounced against the leaders of Israel. And we read just a moment ago the reason for this judgment, because they rejected Messiah, because they persecuted Messiah, because they persecuted the prophets, because they were going to persecute and kill and crucify those that Jesus was going to send to them. They were even going to kill Him. Okay, so He was going to hold them responsible for all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood, he says, of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, when the Lord holds somebody responsible even for the death of one, that's a pretty serious thing. But when He causes the blood of all the righteous blood, or all the righteous men shed on earth, to fall on one generation, that's going to be very severe, which is why we saw in the book of Revelation that this is the most severe judgment that any people has ever had to face in the history of the world. Okay, so Christ is going to bring on them this judgment. And why is He bringing this judgment on this generation? Why is He holding them responsible for the death of all those people that came before? Well, it's because their fathers were exactly the same way as they were. They also rejected the prophets. They also killed them. And this generation that actually sees the fulfillment of the prophecies, that actually sees the coming of the Messiah, of everything that the Scriptures, the law, the prophets, the ceremony, sacrifice, priesthood, institutions, everything was pointing to. And having Christ Himself ministering to them for a period of 3.5 years, and after having all of that light, rejecting Jesus Christ, crucifying Him, and then killing, of course, all of His servants and persecuting them and so forth, the consequences are great. Christ is going to charge them then with all this guilt. Now, one other thing that actually isn't mentioned in Matthew's gospel is that at the triumphal entry, as Jesus was riding in, they were putting the palm leaves and throwing their garments in the way, and they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." As Jesus came near to Jerusalem, He began to weep. And that's something we don't often see in the life of Christ. As a matter of fact, I can only think of one other example where Jesus actually wept, and that was at the raising of Lazarus, and the fact that Mary and Martha, or at least Martha, didn't seem to believe that Jesus could raise Him and so forth. Jesus wept then, but He also wept when He considered what was going to take place, what God was going to do what, as a matter of fact, Christ himself was going to do, to Jerusalem for their rejection of him. If you look in the middle of page 2, we find this in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. When he approached Jerusalem, and if you want to look back there, you can find out that this is just at his triumphal entry. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, he's talking about precisely the same thing here that he's talking about in Matthew 24 and 25. The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Look again at chapter 23, verse 38, where Jesus says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." The idea here is the desolation of the temple. Remember, we saw in Daniel's 70 weeks that there was going to be the abomination of desolation. There was going to be the desolation of the temple. That's what the abomination of desolation is. When he says your house is being left to you desolate, he's referring to the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, that it was going to be desolated. It was actually going to be destroyed. It was going to be torn down. And the house of Israel, along with it, was all going to be demolished. That is not a light statement. I think sometimes we don't understand the severity of what Jesus is pronouncing against them. And again, they had rejected Christ. They had rejected their king, the king of Israel. We have no king but Caesar, remember. They actually sided with the beast when they said that, didn't they? The beast, at least in that understanding of the book of Revelation, being the Caesar that was in power at that time, which wasn't at the time they owned Caesar. It wasn't Nero, but because Nero came sometime later. But they constantly sided with Rome as long as it worked to their advantage. At least the priests did, because they didn't want to lose their power. So they reject the king of Israel. They own Caesar. They reject the Lord of the covenant. And the Lord now is rejecting them. Again, the parable of the vineyard in chapter 21, verse 43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the Lord did fall on them in judgment, and he did scatter them like dust. So really, all that's left for Israel after their rejection of the Messiah is basically destruction. And that's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. Now, it is interesting, too, that when Jesus came out of the temple on this particular occasion, I believe it was the last time that he actually had entered into the temple. I drew this from material that I had in the past. I didn't double check it, but I do believe that is the case as I look over this. In other words, when Jesus says, "Your house is being left to you desolate," and after he says that, he leaves the temple, it's basically the glory of the Lord is departing. That's what the word Ichabod means. This is the last time the Lord of the temple, or the Lord of the covenant, was going to be in it. As he leaves, all that's left for it now is destruction, because the Lord is going to wipe that house out from his sight, even as he did before when the Jews abandoned him. They began worshiping other gods in the old covenant during the exile. He says, "I'm going to take this house and I'm just going to sweep it away." Okay, and that's what he does in this case. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Remember, the house or the temple represents God's covenant with Israel. Israel, as his old covenant bride, she's become a harlot now. She's no longer faithful to him. So he divorces her and he takes to himself a new bride. In his divorce, he destroys the temple. And that's, of course, why Jesus is telling us that that's what's going to happen, is that it's going to be the temple is going to be torn down. Of course, their crucifixion of him was their ultimate rejection of Christ. And when he was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, which shows again that the Lord had rejected that house. So the first reason we believe that the Olivet Discourse is referring to the destruction of the temple is because it comes right at the heels, right after this denunciation against Israel, right after this pronunciation of curse and of woe, and of this prediction that he is going to leave their house desolate. He's going to destroy it. Okay. Now, the second reason, of course, is because of the question that the disciples ask. And we need to realize that Jesus is answering their question. Remember, as Jesus came out from the temple, we just read this and was leaving, the disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And that may seem kind of strange unless you understand what it is that Jesus had just said. Why is it all of a sudden they have an interest in the temple buildings? Hasn't Jesus seen them before? You know, look, Jesus, look how wonderful these buildings are. That's not what's going on here. Basically, they're looking at these temple buildings and they're trying to figure out in their own mind, how can what Jesus just said ever happen to this? Look at how big these things are. Look at how strongly they are built. They understood what Jesus had said, that the temple was going to be desolated, that their house was going to be left desolate, but they wondered how these buildings could actually be destroyed, how they could be overthrown. Josephus tells us that the Romans actually beat against those walls with their battering rams for 6 days, and it didn't even leave an impression on them. We're talking about rather large stones. Okay. Well, that's then Jesus, to clarify what he had to say, says again in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now, we already saw in our study of the book of Revelation that when the Roman army came against Jerusalem, that they did, as a matter of fact, dismantle the whole city. They razed it to the ground. You couldn't even tell. They even destroyed the stones, ground them into dust, as it were. They left one wall standing of the original building. And I don't think it was the temple building, but something that had to do with the temple. I think it's the Wailing Wall, the one the Jews still use. And the reason why they left that standing is it was as a monument. And also certain towers they left standing. Because the Romans wanted their enemies to see how powerful they were by showing them what a powerful city they had destroyed. So they left parts of it standing, and they left one wall standing because that's where the Roman army was camping. And they needed something for shelter. So they left that one. They left that one up. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus said this piqued the disciples' curiosity. So they came to him privately as he was sitting at the Mount of Olives. And here again, if we understood a little bit about the geography, we could see the importance of that statement. Because the Mount of Olives was just across the Kidron Valley, and it was opposite the temple. And as they're sitting there on the Mount of Olives, they would have had a clear view of the temple. So they're sitting there looking at the temple, and they're asking Jesus this question, or actually these three questions. In verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, here are the three questions, and everyone recognizes that Jesus does ask these three questions, and he's going to address the answers to these three questions within these next two chapters. But the question, of course, is what are they actually asking Jesus? And what is Jesus actually responding to? Did they understand it properly? Did Jesus address what they were asking? Or did he simply tell them what they needed to hear? Okay, so those are some questions we need to ask at this. One thing we can know for sure is that they saw these three events as somehow being tied together. That's why the question. So if their understanding was that Jesus was coming thousands of years in the future and so forth, and the temple was going to be destroyed pretty soon, it seems strange that they would ask questions that aren't really related. It's quite possible that they understood the questions to be related. Certainly Jesus saw that they were related. But the answer to the question is basically this, or the answer to the three questions. I'm going to give you a summary of what we're going to see now in Matthew 24 and perhaps part of 25. And let's see if I can find it right here. It's middle of page 3. That the temple would be destroyed. No, not one stone would be left upon another. That would happen when he would come in judgment against Jerusalem at the end of the Old Covenant age. Okay. Now, I digress a little bit in the outline right here because I think we need to understand this is one of the things that dispensationalists would look at and say that the age that Jesus is referring to here, or that the disciples are asking the question about the end of the age, is talking about the church age just before Jesus comes again and ushers in a subsequent age, which would be the millennium. In their concept of the millennium, there is the continuance of human history, people having children, nations, and so forth, Christ reigning in heaven, or at least in the New Jerusalem, which is a 1,500-mile-cubed city that's orbiting the earth, or perhaps in some of their views, it actually comes down on the earth, rather large city. Others see David resurrected and reigning in Jerusalem on earth while Christ is reigning in the New Jerusalem that's orbiting the earth. And we talked about all of that before, that Jesus then in their understanding would be talking about things that happened just before his second coming, which would be this 70th week, which happens just before the second coming of Christ. That's the way they understand that. But what I want us to see is that Jesus does talk about another age that can't be after his second coming because there's no human history after his second coming. But Jesus does actually refer to in the Gospels the age that they were currently living in and an age that was coming. If you recall, when Jesus was speaking about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he says that that sin would not be forgiven in this age or in the one that's coming. Now, if Jesus was referring to the idea of a millennium, you know, that if the dispensationalists were correct, and there was a millennium, there was still human history and the possibility of sin, then that would make sense. Okay, in this age we're now living, it goes all the way up to the second coming. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't going to be forgiven here. And it's not going to be forgiven in the millennium or the age that's coming. But when you understand that when Christ comes again, there is no human history following, then it doesn't make sense. Because Jesus would be saying, that sin is not going to be forgiven to you now or when you're in hell. It's not going to be forgiven you then either, because that's what happens after Christ comes again. You have the final separation. Every sin, I mean, that's true of every sin that's not forgiven on this side or in this age, it's not going to be forgiven in the lake of fire either. Because if you have any unforgiven sin, then you don't go to heaven. Remember, all your sins are either all forgiven or they're not forgiven at all. It's all or nothing. Okay. So if you have a sin that isn't forgiven in this age, of course it's not going to be forgiven you then. That wouldn't make any sense either. That would be true of every sin and not just the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what is Jesus talking about there? He's saying that the sin against the Holy Spirit is not going to be forgiven during this old covenant age, which is still now, or the new covenant time frame that's coming. And I think that, remember how we saw all that was tied to the destruction of the temple? When Jesus sent the Romans against the temple to destroy it, that put an end to the old covenant system permanently. That was a definitive end. There was overlap between the two ages as the Lord is granting a space of 40 years for the Jews to repent, to receive their Messiah, to make sure the gospel gets to every Jew in the Roman Empire. Okay? And then he brings judgment. There was an overlap of the old covenant system still continuing, although not effective anymore because Christ had fulfilled it. And now there was, now there was salvation only in him as there was truly only before as well. But it was still going, but it was no longer efficacious. So we're not in that period of overlap yet because Christ, when he said this, was still living. So we're clearly still in the old covenant system, and he's bringing in the new covenant. He's going to ratify it by his blood. That hasn't taken place yet. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit now, it won't be forgiven you. In the new covenant age, it's not going to be forgiven you either. And I think that that's what he's referring to here. When they ask this question, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I think he's referring to the end of the old covenant age, which is going to be the definitive putting away of the temple. And the coming that's being referred to here is not his second coming, but the coming that we saw in the book of Revelation, his coming in the clouds, which in the Old Testament is consistently a sign of God coming in judgment against a nation, even though he doesn't physically come down. Okay, he rides on the clouds as his chariots. And the confusion, of course, is that Christ ascended in a cloud and he's going to return on a cloud, or he's going to come back in the same way that he went. And we think every time we see Christ on a cloud, that has to mean that he's coming in the second coming. But it doesn't mean that. It simply means he's coming in judgment when he rides in the clouds. Remember how Jesus told the high priest that he would see the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, coming on the clouds of heaven. Not that he would see a second coming, but he would see the destruction of the temple. Okay. All right, let's see. Where are we? Okay, so these are the questions that Jesus is answering in Matthew 24 and 25. Is the temple going to be destroyed and the temple buildings? When is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? These are all referring to 70 AD, so we would expect Jesus to be talking about 70 AD in Matthew 24 and 25. Does that make sense? Okay. At least at this point, we'd have to say he has to be addressing the destruction of the temple. But I think notwithstanding the clarity of that question, dispensationalism thinks that they're talking about, or that Jesus is talking about, a temple that would be built thousands of years later. During the 70th week of Daniel, in their conception, when God turns again to the Jews, turns a deal with the Jews, and the Antichrist is revealed, he makes a covenant that allows them to rebuild their temple. The temple they think that Jesus is talking about is that temple that hasn't been built and, in our view, will never be built. And not this temple, but clearly the disciples were pointing to the temple that then existed, and Jesus is referring to the temple that then existed. Now, the third reason is that we believe that this is referring to that event that would affect them is because Jesus says in chapter 23, verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Dispensationalism takes that word generation and turns it into race and says this judgment is going to take place upon the Jewish race, upon those who are of Jewish ethnicity, and that they will never cease to be a people as a race of people. We really shouldn't use that word race because there's only the human race, but you understand what I'm saying. That's why the Jews still exist. That's why they're still collectively a people with a national identity, is because God's keeping them together until he can bring this about, because that national identity will never cease. They'll never be scattered all through the world and lose their identity until all these things take place. But that's not what the word generation means. Generation is referring to a time frame of the people who are then alive. And by the way, when you get into chapter 24, and you've read through several of the verses and things Jesus says are going to take place, then we come to verse 34, and we have a refrain. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Again, he says that. Now, should we assume that he's talking about, again, something in the future? Dispensationalism says, well, Jesus is clearly referring to the people who are alive to see the things he's talking about in chapter 24. Instead of referring to the same thing he was referring to in chapter 23. But Jesus is continually reminding them, this generation, the one that exists now, the one that was living at his time, would not pass away until all these things took place. I mean, he did tell the high priest, as I mentioned before, "You will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." He wasn't going to live to the second coming, but he did live to see Christ coming through the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem. Now, just to give you let me just make this point. Clearly, from what we've seen in Matthew 23, Jesus was holding that generation of Jewish leaders and the Jewish race, the people of God at that time, he was holding them responsible for all the righteous blood shed. And he said, all these things are going to come upon this generation. Now, did Jesus mean by that you guys, you're all going to go to your beds in peace, or your death in peace, your graves, and several thousand years later I'm going to visit this judgment on a future generation way, way, way down the line, one that hasn't seen me, one that hasn't rejected the prophets and everything else? That's what dispensationalism believes he's actually saying here. But Jesus says clearly he is holding that generation responsible for these crimes. So it's that generation that's going to have to suffer for them. And a generation, interestingly enough, in Scripture is roughly 40 years although we realize generations come more frequently than 40 years. Do you remember when Israel did not believe the word of God to go into the promised land? He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to the border. They sent the 12 spies in. 10 spies came back with a report that didn't show any faith. They didn't believe God could do it. Two came back and said, certainly we can do it. God's on our side. And they listened to the 10. And because they listened to the 10, began to rebel and wanted to go back to Egypt, God basically condemned them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation of men who rejected him had died off. And then he would bring their children into the land. Notice it was 40 years. 40 years to allow that whole generation to die off, because 40 years basically covers a generation. Well, Jesus said that that generation was not going to pass away until these things took place. Now, Jesus pronounced the woes against the Jews about 30 A.D. Remember, he began his ministry in about 26 A.D., somewhere in 26. Lasted for 3.5 years. So now we're up to 30 A.D. That generation wasn't going to pass away. It was at the farthest extremity. 40 years later, 70 A.D., he brings judgment on them. Now, it began before 70 A.D. 70 A.D. was the culmination. It began a little bit before that, the war of Rome against the Jews and so forth. So this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus actually pronounced it at the beginning of the 40 years. At the end of the 40 years, it took place. So all the things that Jesus is referring to, at least from chapter 24, verse 34, all the way back, has to do with the judgment he was talking about, that he was going to bring upon that generation for their crucifixion of himself and their rejection of the priests or the prophets and the servants that he had sent to them. Okay. Let's see. That, of course, includes the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and so forth. Now, you know, what follows verse 34 is primarily warnings. It's going to happen suddenly. It's going to happen unexpectedly. Make sure you're ready. You get into chapter 25 and you get the parable of the virgins. Make sure you're ready. You know, be like those that are waiting for the bridegroom. Don't be like the foolish virgins that aren't ready. The parable of the talents. Make sure you're being industrious while you're waiting. Okay? Because I'm going away on a long trip. And then when I come back, you better be faithfully doing what I told you to do. And then, interestingly enough, we have, as he gets into the sheep and goat judgment, we have in verse 31 in chapter 25, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, clearly we've moved into the future. But all the way up to that point, the suddenness, the unexpectedness, all these things, you know, the 70 weeks that we saw before only covers the time from the decree to the coming of Messiah. And then in the 3.5, there's that 3.5 week in the middle of the week, he's cut off and so forth. And then the week runs out. After that, you don't have any time frames that tell you when something's going to happen. The only time frame you have is what Jesus says here, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So you have a 40-year period that could happen any time in that time frame. That's why the disciples needed to be ready. Does that make sense? That's why he's warning them, because they needed to be ready. They didn't know the day. They didn't know the hour. They didn't know exactly when Christ was going to come in judgment. But he told them, because you don't know what hour the thief is coming, as it were, because if you do, you'd be awake and you'd be ready for him. He comes at a time that's unexpected. My coming is going to be at a time that's unexpected. So be ready at all times. They had to be ready at all times because it was going to come in their lifetime. Okay, I hope that makes sense. Now, let's see. There's a couple of other indicators here, and I want you to notice how Jesus addresses, and I'm just going to give you some examples here through the book, through chapter 24. He says in verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. I want you to notice that as Jesus is talking through the Olivet Discourse, he is directing it to his disciples. Make sure they don't mislead you. Verse 6, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. Now, again, put yourself in the perspective of dispensationalism and project us thousands of years in the future. That's what Jesus is talking about. Thousands of years in the future. But he's telling his disciples, you be careful. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of war. Make sure you're not frightened by it. Well, what relevance would it have to them if it's going to happen thousands of years in the future? He was talking to them because it had to do with them. That's the simple point here. Verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated. Church history bears out that that's exactly what happened to the apostles and the followers of Christ. John was, I believe, the last one standing, as it were. Okay. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, they were going to see it. Okay. Verse 20, but pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. They're the ones that are going to flee. You know, pray that your flight won't take place during these times. It would be very inconvenient for you to go. And then so on to verse 33. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, when you see it, recognize that He is near right at the door. If we understand this as the coming of Christ in judgment against Jerusalem, we can understand how it has relevance to them. You see, it's not the second coming. On the basis of these things, He warns them in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. So Jesus is telling them in advance, because it's going to happen sometime in a time frame that they aren't going to know specifically when, that they have to be ready at all times. Again, Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, this basically just introduces what we're looking at. I wanted to set the context, same thing that we did in the book of Revelation, you recall. And once you set it in that context, then you expect that what's going to follow is going to be referring to events in their days. And you're not going to be looking for the fulfillment of these passages, 2,000 years or further into the future. You know, this is referring, as I mentioned before, to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Answering the question, when will these things be? When are the temple buildings going to be torn down so that there is not one stone left upon another? What is the sign of your coming going to be and at the end of the age? And Jesus goes on to tell them, this is what's going to happen. Just before I come to destroy the temple, these are the events that are going to take place. Okay. All right. And I just put one... The application of this, first of all, is that we shouldn't be taking the things that we're going to be looking at and saying, wait a minute, I've got to be on the alert. I've got to be watching. I've got to do these kinds of things. There's wars and rumors of wars and things like that that are going on. Christ's coming must be near. Therefore, I've got to take this to heart and I've got to live this. You see, this isn't referring to us and our age. So we don't need to do that. I mean, there's things we do need to do, of course, but one of them doesn't fall into this category. Okay. But we do know this, that there are things that do pertain to us. We do know that the Lord could come any time for each one of us individually when we die, so we need to be ready when He comes. The Lord has told us in advance what's going to happen to us when we die and how to get ready for that death, so we need to make sure we do that. He's told us what He wants us to do while we're alive, so we need to be doing that. So He's told us many things that we do need to be concerned about, but as far as these particular events, we don't need to be watching for these things because these things have happened already. Same thing with the book of Revelation. We don't have to be looking for this. Again, the dispensationalist, remember, takes and sees chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, is referring to the same thing the book of Revelation is referring to. And you know what? They're right, but they're wrong in when it takes place. We agree, at least I hope you agree, that 24 and 25 are talking about the same thing the book of Revelation is talking about, 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. That's what we've already seen. We believe that's happened. They believe it's still future. But again, don't forget, clearly, the sheep and goat judgment is still future. Just as a portion of the book of Revelation is still future. Remember, we saw the 1,000-year period, the reign of Christ. We saw the end of the 1,000 years, the final battle. We saw Christ come in the second coming. We saw the final judgment, final disposition, new heavens, new earth, lake of fire, and so forth. This follows the same pattern, doesn't it? It gives us the destruction of the temple and all those things, and then goes into the future to show us the final judgment. It's kind of like a mini book of Revelation. Except in this case, Jesus is basically telling us, straightforward what's going to happen. The book of Revelation is highly visionary, and we had to understand the symbols. There's little or none here because Jesus is just speaking right out. He's just telling them like it is. Okay. All right. Any questions on any of that, Tom? Well, he didn't come bodily, so it isn't a second coming. Well, one thing we talked about when we were looking at eschatology earlier, maybe this will ring a bell, or maybe this is one of the weeks you missed, but we talked about the idea that there are several comings of Christ. There certainly Christ came several times before he was incarnate in the person of the angel of the Lord. That was Christ. Christ came, of course, as a man just once, and he will return as a man only once, or the God-man, of course, in his incarnate form. But Christ also comes in judgment. I mean, he's the one who's ruling and reigning with a rod of iron and so forth, and he represents himself coming on a cloud. So that's a judgment coming, which is not a bodily return. There's only one of those. And I think we can even conceive of our death as a coming of Christ for us. Could be sometimes the Scripture seems to represent Christ coming and taking us to Himself. He told His disciples, I'm going to prepare a place and I will come and receive you to Myself. He didn't bodily come there, but it's still some kind of a coming. And He comes also to take us when we die. And sometimes it's represented as the angels, you know, transporting that soul to one place or the other, such as in the case of Lazarus. He was conveyed by the angels into the bosom of Abraham, and so forth. So I think we would answer them that way. This is not a bodily second coming, but this is a coming of Christ in judgment. Any other questions, comments? Any other questions? Okay. Then let's close with a word of prayer.